do.
Good evening, everybody. Sorry. Let's begin with prayer. No, go to your Bibles. Go to your Bibles. Jeremiah 31:31, please. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's this time is given to you, if you need it, if it's necessary, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. We thank you, Father, again tonight for your word, for faithfully supplying us with another week of your truth and the truth of your program for the ages and for Israel, for our place in the dispensation that we find ourselves. We thank you for your faithfulness and your love. We thank you that you are patient with us and that you continually uphold what you say. And, of course, this is your character, Father, and we just love you for who you are. And we do ask that through your Spirit our hearts would continue to be enlightened concerning our subject. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The 5th century B.C. Greek historian Thucydides said or wrote once that most people will not take pains to get at the truth of things and are much more inclined to accept the first story they hear. And this is really very true, and it's also a reason why the media is so powerful, that it can actually influence the thought process of an entire people, because it can basically print things that may or may not be true, and most people are not going to take the time to check that out. So whatever they hear, that's what they believe. This is certainly true of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel. Now, the first thing people hear, they say, well, that's got to be true. And so as we have spent now almost 2 weeks looking into the millennial reign and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, we find that it takes a bit of work, not a whole lot, but it takes a bit of work to come to an understanding of what God's program is and why it has gone the way that it has gone. And we must further explore the relationship of the unconditional covenant, which is Abrahamic covenant, with the conditional one. They are related in a certain way, which is the Mosaic law. Now, that's for them. We all also have a conditional nature to the plan that we have, which is more connected to our rewards and not our marriage. But their conditional contract was a marriage contract with the Jehovah Elohim as the wife of Jehovah. And it's related to the Abrahamic covenant in a way that God always said. Now, we've seen with the prophets, and we'll see here again as we start this, that all of these prophets present the warning to Israel. They repeat the contract that they made with God, that they said that they would obey, that they were, that they agreed to this, to follow the Mosaic law. And then they warn them. They warn them that they're breaking this covenant. And then they warn them of the impending doom that will come, both to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But then after they do that, they always then prophesy about the millennium. In other words, God is going to fulfill his promises. And because he has been and will be fulfilling his promises, so gracious and faithful to you that you are obligated to keep his law, his word. In other words, I called you out. I'm going to fulfill the promises I made to Abraham. I'm going to give you this land. You are going to be have the king, the son of Abraham, or really son of David, as we know, Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne in a perfect government and a perfect judiciary, I mean, perfect court system, perfect fairness, perfect economy, perfect environment. And I'm going to fulfill what I have promised to you. And I'm the one who has done all this. And so when I command you, it's not the command of a tyrant. It's not the command of a despot. It's the command of one who loves you. It's a command of one who has gone to great lengths to bless you. And therefore, with that, you are obligated to fulfill what I have asked you to conditionally. And the same is true for us. The motivation given to us to follow the commands is not just to get, not to get rewarded, right? Because we're already rewarded. All the rewards were given to you at salvation. The motivation in the New Testament to keep the commands is the gracious love of God, His character, what He's done for you, what He's blessed you with. You know, David wrote that your gentleness leads me to repentance. Not your wrath, not your judgment, but your gentleness. David said, I must follow you because you are so good to me. You know, and that is famous Psalm 23. That God is his shepherd and God leads him and settles him beside quiet waters. You know, and that's why David follows. And the same is true for them. So this is always presented. And so this is stage six, the final stage, which is the millennial reign, which is the remarriage with restored blessings. It's a new marriage contract under a new unconditional new covenant. This event, the second advent of Christ, could be quite close, could it not? If the rapture happened tonight, some time would go by before the tribulation started, and then 7 years later, the Lord would return. It could happen any time. And as we see, the world is really seeming to rise to some sort of crescendo. I mean, I know in all generations this could have been said, and every generation in the church has expected the rapture, as they should have. But the world now is truly united into a one-world economy and a one-world internationalism, with an added spark of conflict in the Middle East right now that, in the last, say, 50, 60 years has really increased. Now, who knows? We could be there at any time. And I say that because of another quote that I read today that I truly loved. This was said in 1860. The French scientist Pierre Berchelt, which is probably pronounced in some funky French way, he made a startling prediction. He made a startling prediction. This is in 1860. He said, within 100 years of physical and chemical science, man will know what the atom is, the atom. It is my belief that when science reaches this stage, that God will come down with his big ring of keys and will say to humanity, gentlemen, it's closing time. I love the imagery. God returning with a big set, big ring of keys and saying, guys, last call. This is it. It's closing time. So look at Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we've already noted that there were in the future, that in that time, there will be no separation between Israel and Judah. They will be one. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. A covenant which they broke. So this, if they can break it, it's a conditional covenant. And of course, we understand here that the covenant given to them when they were taken out of the land of Egypt was the Mosaic Law, the covenant of the marriage, or Deuteronomy, really, is the marriage contract. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And that's the sin he's referring to here. Of course, all sin has been judged on Christ. But the sins of the nation against him, in breaking the first marriage contract. This, in other words, God saying, I'm not going to bring this up ever again. We're going to see this very subtly mentioned beautifully in some passages where God is not even going to speak of Baals or idols or adultery. The words won't even be spoken in that time. As if God is like, I don't even want you to remember. Although, as we've already noted, they will be, because of their nation's history, ashamed at the coming of Christ. So with this new marriage contract, Israel, united as one from Israel and Judah, will be restored to the land and the blessing, and in this, the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. Go to Isaiah 54, verse 1. So again, in each of these prophets, they warn, Isaiah warning the northern kingdom before their destruction. Jeremiah, we just read, is warning the southern kingdom before their destruction. And they warn them of the impending doom. They tell them why. Because you have broken my contract with you. You have worshipped idols. You have committed adultery with so many other lovers. You have rejected your husband and so on. But then they always come, they finish that with the millennium. In other words, God's saying, this doesn't mean that my promise to you as a nation is going to be broken. And wouldn't you think, I mean, is there any greater motivation to say, you know what, I better turn back to the Lord? Why? Because he's going to smite me? Well, yeah, that's one motivation. But truly, how gracious he is, how faithful he is, how loving he is. Who else should I follow? Does that false idol love me like this? Can that false idol fulfill promises like he can? Will that false idol, that thing that I worship, whether it's me or something in the world, another person, can they do for me what God has done and will do? And that's what God is saying. It's a motivation to us. Follow me. Why, not because you want an easy life, because it's not going to be. Whether you follow me or you don't, you're still going to have suffering in it. Follow me because of who I am. Now, what greater master could you have? It's a no-brainer when you see what God has done, is doing, and will do. And that's why he says it to them. So Isaiah does the same thing. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, meaning you haven't gone through labor. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, if we haven't gone through what we have studied here these last few days, that doesn't make any sense. Right? If God's saying the unmarried woman is going to have more children, wouldn't they be illegitimate children than the married woman? But now we understand what has happened to Israel. Well, she was once married to the Lord. And being married, she had legitimate children. And we've already seen that God, what did God call them children? Those children. Mine, he says. Those are my children. They belong to me because you are my inheritance. And you sacrificed my children to false gods. You committed adultery. So I divorced you. And that divorce is what? The desolate one. Okay, so the desolate one is divorced Israel. The married one is before the divorce, before the captivities. And so what he's saying here is desolate Israel, who is now divorced, will eventually have more children than Israel ever had leading up to 586 B.C., their last captivity, really leading up to the coming of the Lord. So in other words, it's going to be a population boom in the millennium, but these are going to become what was once an illegitimate child because of divorce from the Lord. There's going to be a remarriage, a new covenant, a millennium, and then they're going to have legitimate children again, and not only just legitimate children, but more numerous than what they had before. That's all in verse 1. Right? See, so we do a little work for about a week or so, and then a confusing verse becomes not so confusing. Right? I go back to our guy, Thucydides. What a name. Most people will not take the pains to get to the truth of things and are much more inclined to accept the very first story they hear. That is not what we are ever going to do here. Verse 2. So with a lot of children, we need a bigger house. Yeah? Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your pegs. Why? Great increase of population. And to, you know, this economy, the economy that they're under, you know, here in America, if you had like 10 children, not many people would call you blessed in our culture. But if you did back then, it would be the one of the greatest blessings, is a big family. So this not only refers to a population increase, but it refers to the materialistic prosperity of the millennial reign. We're going to need a bigger house because we got way more stuff. So for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. You know, there's a huge land dispute that's been going on in Israel between those who live in Palestine, Arabs really, or Muslims, and the Jews. It's been going on since World War I. And it still rages today, this dispute over land. To those people who are there, Palestinian Liberation Organization, the PLO, it's not about religion. They just want land. And they want the land and they want the Jews out of there, completely out of there. And God promises here, although, you know, and anybody right now could believe that the Jews should be there, the Jews shouldn't be there, that nation that is there right now is not God's client nation. That nation will not return until the Lord returns. But still, that they're there is quite significant, I think. But anyway, they will possess those cities. And the Gentile nations that are around them will come to them and bow down to them. Why? Because they're God's people. So we see here that restored Israel will produce legitimate children again. Now, it's funny, as I was studying this today, this conflict between Palestinian and Israel, is that some in the world have tried to foster these promises. In other words, people who have positions of great prominence in governments have tried to actually make this continue, make this go along. And we have no part in this. The only one who's going to make this happen is the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. No government, no politician, nobody is going to make this happen, though some have tried. And as we know, when man meddles in God's affairs, it does is usually make it worse. So anyway, as we see here, as I just mentioned, the barren one is the divorced wife, but she will be restored so that she will bear legitimate children again, even more numerous than before the divorce. And that is the population boom in the millennium. Verse 4, fear not, for you will not be put to shame. Neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth. And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth, when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. So again, there's the marriage, Ezekiel 16, 4 through 14. This wonderful blessing to the new bride. She commits adultery. There's a separation. There's a divorce. There's a punishment, which she is still under right now. And I know it's funny here that God says, verse 8, in an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. A moment? To God, it's a moment. Right now, it's 2,600 years and counting. From the captivity of 586 BC, it's 2,602 years to this day. 2,602 years. God says that's a moment. But what's the promise? Verse 7 again, for a brief moment I forsook you, and with great compassion I will regather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. The happy ending to it. Go to Isaiah 62, verse 4. Now, if these passages are tried to be spiritualized, as the covenant theologian does, and if they're not interpreted in light of premillennial dispensationalism, they do not make any sense. And you have to make them make sense to your theology. You just follow the literal translation of the Bible, the literal interpretation of prophecy, and it all fits together most beautifully. It's easy. Verse 4, it will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. Right? These words won't even be used. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. As for a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So the word forsaken will never be used again. And this is, again, the eternal fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Go to Hosea. We'll see who can get there first. Hosea, chapter 2, verse 13. I want to keep reminding you of this. I know that we keep all the prophets of where they are historically is not always easy, but Hosea prophesizes before the destruction of the northern kingdom. So he's around the same time Isaiah is, say around 750 BC. We have already noted chapter 2, verse 13. You can read verse 13. Hopefully you're familiar with it from last night. That's under the punishment. But in verse 14, we go right to the reunion of Israel with her husband. So this prophet does the same thing. The warning, the punishment, the divorce, and then right to the millennium. And when Hosea is prophesying, they haven't been led captive yet. Every prophet is sent so that they have time to repent. They're not sent after the fact. You know, God doesn't send the prophet after the fact and go, yeah, yeah. Well, actually, he did with Ezekiel. But for the ones that we're looking at, with Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, they come before the destruction of the nation, and they warn. And when they warn, they then remind and prophesy of the millennium to show them their gracious, loving, faithful God, who is so unlike the gods that they're worshiping. So again, verse 13, we'll read again. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers, but so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And in the wilderness is when she passes under the rod, if you remember. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor. And the valley of Achor is right near Jericho. It's right in the Jordan Valley, which right now is the West Bank, which is interesting. You know, that very much highly disputed piece of land right now. So I will give, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth. In other words, joy restored, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali. So, of course, we got to look at these words, right? They're both synonyms. They both mean husband. But as with many of these words that are synonyms, both the Hebrew and Greek language have this, as does our language, that they have different nuances. The nuance with Ishi is my husband as my man. You know, that's my man. All right? And then Baali is more my husband as my master. And you can see that it's very close to the name Baal. It's very, very close. Which is a name that means Lord. Baal means Lord. So God is saying here that I'm going to eliminate this word Baali. And why? Well, it is legitimate. I am your master, am I not? But in this restoration, I'm truly your man, your husband. And because this word is so close to the name of the false gods that you used to worship, I'm going to eliminate it. I'm not going to use it. Why? I don't want you to be reminded of it. I don't even want to use a word that comes close to the false gods that you once worshipped. So I'm not going to call it. You're not going to call me that anymore. Never. Ishi and Baali are both legitimate names meaning husband, but with slightly different emphasis. They can be used interchangeably. They are used interchangeably in the Bible. But Ishi emphasizes the husband as a man, while Baali emphasizes the husband as a master. They had allowed the god Baal to be their master so that they will never remember his name again. The Hebrew word Baali for husband will never be used again. And that's why he says that in verse 16. So verse 17, "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety." No more conflict. Now, since the dispersion, the diaspora, as it's called, diaspora, of the Romans in 70 AD, they have truly, and you know, they've had times of peace and acceptance in other countries. You know, the client nation, like we, right now in America, I think there's 6 million Jews. Not descendant Jews. I'm sure there's more than that, but I think like purebred Jews in America that are well taken care of. You know, they have the freedom to worship as they please and so on. In my home state of Newport, Rhode Island, is one of the first synagogues of the Jews in America. And in fact, George Washington wrote a very famous letter to that synagogue. and so they have experienced nothing but conflict, and constantly, especially the state that's there now. I mean, obviously, they're in a constant state of turmoil. But here we have peace and safety. And it's, again, "I will make a covenant with them," he says in verse 18. It's the new covenant. And this is a marriage contract that cannot be broken. And it's Israel will never again be invaded or face war. Never. And at the end of the millennium, of course, there is an uprising. But the Israelites don't fight in that uprising. At the very end, at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released for a short time and he is able to deceive the nations and people follow him like the sand of the seashore and come against Israel, it says if fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. That's a battle that's not even a battle. And so they will never again be invaded or face war. Verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me," for how long? Forever. Not just 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years on the earth, but then that same nation state goes to God forever for the eternal kingdom. "Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." See, if we don't understand that there was a marriage, a separation and a divorce, and then a remarriage, then this conflicts with Deuteronomy. And it conflicts with the other passages by the prophets where God said, "I wrote you a writ of divorce." Well, which is it, God? Did you marry him or did you divorce them? And he did both. That one came first. yes, verse 20, "And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord. And it will come about," and that's "know the Lord" is again new covenant, "and it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth." And that's likely a reference to the New Jerusalem as a satellite city. "And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel." Why Jezreel? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jezreel, in the Hebrew, means literally, "May God make fertile." It can refer to the scattering of seed or the sowing of seed. And it's interesting because here it's both. If we take the meaning of it as scattering or sowing, we see that Israel is now scattered, and they have been. Now they are scattered, but soon they will be sown and planted in their land. The Valley of Jezreel is Israel's largest valley, and because of its fertility, it is Israel's most productive valley. Now, if you remember what we looked at last night when God related the separation, where he brought divine discipline, he said, I held rain from the skies. In other words, he brought drought. And why is that so critical? Well, because they're in an agricultural economy. So if a place like this place, the Valley of Jezreel, which I do have a map for you, of course, all right, it's right here, this beautiful valley right here, just south of the Sea of Galilee. It is their biggest, fertilest valley, where they can truly reap crops. Now, if their agricultural economy, that Jezreel Valley is like a bank. And if it fails to produce, then they go into recession. Another year, recession. Another year. Then there's a depression in the land. Their whole economy is based on agriculture. And so that's what he says here, is that if you're going to notice in verse 22, they will respond to Jezreel. Why? Because he says in the beginning of verse 2, the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the oil. Can you imagine the produce in the millennial reign? I mean, like the actual production of the land. And see all this stuff here? It's all mountainous. These are the mountains of Judah over here where Jerusalem is. In the millennium, when Christ returns, he's going to mow this all down. He's going to take out his big holy rototiller, and he's going to plane this place. And the whole place is going to be a fertile valley. But right now, as Hosea is writing, Jezreel means much to them. You know, like America has the Midwest. It's the breadbasket of the world. Right? When Mark and I traveled across country, you can't believe it unless you see it. And we took the northern route, but field after field after field, as far as the eye can see, every year, more and more beautiful crops come from our country, supremely blessed, as it will be there too, except to a much greater extent. As he said in Jeremiah 3:3, in the warning, in their discipline, he said, therefore the showers have been withheld and there has been no spring rain. What does that do? It makes the crop, no crops. Crop fail, the whole economy depends upon it. And then everything falls. So that's what happened prior. In the millennium, none of that. Go look at verse 23. Last one here in Hosea. And I will sow her for myself in the land. Again, back to the Jezreel, meaning to sow. I will also have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion because of the dispersion right now. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. God's like, finally. Right? Finally you get it. And why do they get it? Well, he purged them in the tribulation. The only ones that enter the land are those who have survived the tribulation. And I don't have passages to go to for this, but I'm thinking if you survive the tribulation as a believer, you got to be a pretty strong believer. I mean, you're no wishy-washy believer on the fence. You're a believer. And those are the ones who entered into the land with him. And then he puts upon their heart a fear that they won't turn from him, a knowledge that he will teach them, and they will never turn from that either. He fills them with the Spirit so that they prophesy, see visions. He makes them like this. Not like this, like we just read. They will say, you're my God. Not Baal anymore. Never again. Go to Ezekiel 37. Now, going back to our friends, the covenant theologians, they have to spiritualize all of these passages and apply them to the church. And you know what? I'm touching on maybe 5% of the passages that are in the Old Testament concerning this millennial reign. And they do get repetitive. And for, you know, my whole desire here is to get all of us to understand that God is going to fulfill these promises. So we look at, we're not going to look at all of them, but we see enough to get that straight in our heads. And then we're going to just look at a general characteristic of what the millennium is like. And then we're going back to Joshua. But if we did every single passage in the Old Testament concerning the millennial reign, we'd be at this for another month. And it's tons of them. Ezekiel 37:21. To spiritualize all of them is to do such a disservice to the Scripture. 37:21. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Yeah, that's repetitive. That's repetitive. It's been stated several times already. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms, and they will no longer defile themselves with their idols, with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. That's it, period. So what about the Gentiles? They'll be there. Gentiles who have also survived the tribulation, who are believers. Gentiles who share in the kingdom blessing, have unparalleled spiritual and economic benefits, and the thousand-year reign of Christ is a time of joy and blessing for the entire earth. Yet, and that should be included there, they are subservient to Israel. Yeah, Israel does rule. Christ is the ruler of the earth. His nation is the ruler of the earth. So the Gentile nations will come and learn of the Lord. They will learn from the Lord. The Gentile nations will come and they are submissive to the nation of Israel. Which there's probably not too many Palestinians would like to hear that. So that sums up the marriage. Again, six stages. Again, I could go to countless more passages on this. We'll look at some more as we summarize the millennial reign, which should take us just a couple of classes. When looking for my outline, I know exactly where to go. It's my best eschatological book, and I think it's the best one that's ever been done, and it's by J. Dwight Pentecost. So I just want to give him credit, even though he died last year. This last year, he went home to be with the Lord. They had a beautiful memorial service for him at Dallas Theological Seminary, which I just found out about today. Dr. Pentecost was a professor emeritus at Dallas Theological Seminary of New Testament Literature and Exegesis. This book that he wrote, Things to Come, was written under the guidance of Dr. John Walrood, who was the president of Dallas Theological at the time. This was written in 1958, and it was edited by Dr. Charles Ryrie, who was a professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. Well, can you imagine what that place was like back in the 50s? Things have changed now. They're not as toeing the line like they were back then, but man, in one building, some serious heavy-hitting theologians, and we owe a lot to that school. That if you ever hear the story of, actually, if you go online, you can find 13 recorded messages by Lewis Berry Schaefer, and he tells the story of starting this seminary. He didn't want to do it, and him telling it, you just have to hear it from him. It's best. Their recordings on reel to reel that they did. And it was after he had gotten sick. He had had a heart attack, I believe, and had recovered. And so his voice is kind of weak, but he's still, you've got to get used to his cadence and his voice. But there's 13 messages together. I have them on my iPod at home. I listen to them every once in a while. It is terrific. It is a terrific man. So much has been said previously to show that the millennium age will see the complete fulfillment of all the covenants that God made with Israel. It is sufficient here to show from the scriptures that the kingdom on earth is viewed as the complete fulfillment of those covenants, and that the millennial age is instituted out of necessity in order to fulfill those covenants. The Davidic, Palestinian, and New Testament covenants are expansions of the Abrahamic covenant. All are fulfilled in the millennial age. And that's very important to know. The Davidic covenant is the promise of the throne and the royalty of Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. Will be the son of David, will come from the tribe of Judah. That's why both Luke and Matthew include genealogies in the beginning of their Gospels, to prove that he is descendant from David. Both Joseph, his stepfather, and Mary, his mother, were descended from David. They are he is truly the son of David. The Palestinian covenant, we call it that. This word Palestine was given to this area by the Greeks. So, and then the Romans adopted it, and it's in their literature. So they, well, by the way, and back then, a Palestinian was a Jew to them. And actually, the Arabs detested the name until recently. Because what the Arabs want in that land, they cannot do without popular support. So they smartly came up with a way of saying, how can we, besides war, because the public doesn't like war, you start showing, you know, pictures on the news of blown up little babies from suicide bombers, and you're not going to get a lot of support. But if you can say you have a national desire, but you have to make yourself a people that are united. So they came up with that name. They took that name to say we're all Palestinians and we want a Palestinian state. But their origins are from all over the place. The people that are there, and some are Turks, some are Arabs that are not from that land. Not all Arabs are Muslims. Not all Muslims are Arabs. It's a hodgepodge. It's a melting pot of people from all over the place. And so anyway, it's all political, of course. Palestinian covenant is the land itself. The new covenant, we've just noted, is the new marriage contract. So, first, the Abrahamic covenant. It's Israel's perpetuity. Israel's perpetuity, their continuation, their possession of the land, and their inheritance of blessings are directly related to its fulfillment. Now, someone had asked me not too long ago about passages for these things, and so, I pointed them to a direction. But if anybody, if you want to flip through your Bible and look these all up, there they are, so you can have them with you. Isaiah 10, 21 through 22, Isaiah 19, 25, 43, 1, Isaiah 65, 8 through 9, Jeremiah 30, 22, 32, 38, Ezekiel 34, 24, Ezekiel 34, 30 through 31, Micah 7, 19 through 20, Zechariah 13, 9, Matthew 3, 16 through 18. That's just a smattering, actually. It's not all of them. And what's left out in that list is the actual Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 15, 16, and 17. And a little bit in 18. Yeah. The promises in the Abrahamic covenant concerning the land and the seed are fulfilled in the millennial age. So what was promised to Abraham? Kingdom forever, possession of the land, inheritance of blessings, and of course within there is the seed. That's part of the blessing, is the multitude of people, and the blessings to all other nations, which is through Jesus Christ, and of course the Jews themselves as the communicators of the Word of God and the Scriptures. So again, the promises in the Abrahamic covenant concerning the land and the seed are fulfilled in this age. This is why Christ has to return. There has to be a literal bodily return of Christ to establish this on earth. As the amillennialist says that Christ will return and then it's all over, is to deny this covenant. And again, if they do that, they have to apply it to the church. We're not supposed to get any land. Maybe if you're the Catholic Church, you get a lot of land, but that's not a, well, maybe a little, a slight, but the church hasn't promised land. The church hasn't promised a multitude of people. Right? The church has promised the spiritual life, no matter how many they are, no matter where they are, whether they have land or they don't. Next is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is the promises concerning the king, the throne, and the royal house are fulfilled by the Messiah in the millennium through David. It's a promise to God's faithful one, David. Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, Isaiah 55, 3, 55, 11, Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8, Jeremiah 33, 20 through 26, Ezekiel 34, 23 through 25, Ezekiel 37, 23 through 24, Hosea 3, 5, and Micah 4, 7 through 8 all speak of the son of David ruling on his throne. There's a perfect government here. A perfect royal house. No one will threaten it. No one will be able to come against it. A perfect throne with a perfect king. The fact that Israel has a kingdom over which David's son reigns as king, again, is based on the Davidic covenant. This is just an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. It was already promised to him that his seed would be established as a nation. And so now it becomes, as time goes on and God reveals more of his program through the prophets, we get more detail. And finally, we have one more after this. The Palestinian covenant, which is the possession of the land. That is Isaiah 11, 11 through 12, Isaiah 65, 9. Ezekiel 16, 60 through 63, Ezekiel 36, 28 through 29, Ezekiel 39, 28, Hosea 1, 10 through Hosea 2, 1, Micah 2, 12, Zechariah 10, 6. And so the promises in the Palestinian covenant concerning the possession of the land are again fulfilled in the millennial age. It was under Solomon's reign that the nation of Israel in the past had the most amount of land that they could claim to be their own. But it wasn't to the extent that God had promised Abraham. In Genesis 15, he said, from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, and they never possessed that much. And so again, that is the Palestinian covenant. And finally, the new covenant, which is the promises of the new covenant of a new heart, the forgiveness of sin, the filling of the Spirit are fulfilled in the covenant converted nation in the millennial age. That's in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Jeremiah 32, 35 through 39, Ezekiel 11, 18 through 20, Ezekiel 16, 60 through 63, Ezekiel 37, 26, and Romans 11, 26 through 29. So as you can see with all this, it's pretty well documented by God what he's going to do with Israel. It cannot be refuted. So we have the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Palestinian, and the New Covenant, all waiting for future fulfillment. All the spiritual blessings Israel receives are a part of this covenant. It is thus observed that the millennial age finds the complete fulfillment of all that God has promised the nation Israel. And so it will be done. So during this age, there's no deception. Satan is locked up. Again, that's we've already talked about this. The covenant theologian has to concede the fact that Satan is not fully locked up in our age, that he's quite busy. As he is in the New Testament, we see him busy. And so they say, instead of being completely incarcerated, that he's on probation. So, you know, again, you got to, as soon as you take a wrong stand on something and you build doctrine off this wrong stand, which is their wrong stand, is a truth, but a part truth, that there's only one covenant for all peoples. And they call it the covenant of grace. And so there can't be different covenants for different peoples of God's program for history. And that's the second part of that is false. But they take that stand that it is just one covenant for all people, a blanket covenant, and then they build off of that. And when you build off of that false premise, then when you come to these passages, you either have to go back to your foundation and change it, or you have to tweak them to fit what you have made wrong. Right? It's a foundation on sand. It's not a true foundation. So, he's not on probation. He's completely bound, as we see in Revelation 21 through 3. During this age, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He has zero influence over the world. Zero. No one can claim I was deceived. And no one can claim I never heard of the Lord. I never heard of His truth. I never heard of His knowledge. As we'll see, in this time, the righteousness, the holiness, the knowledge of the Lord is all over the earth. You can't go anywhere without seeing it. I mean, I don't know how he does that specifically. The Bible doesn't tell us how he does that. What is it, on every billboard and every commercial? I don't know. But it's everywhere. Unlike it is now. You see the knowledge of the Lord when you go out driving around? When you go Christmas shopping this year, you're going to see the knowledge of the Lord everywhere? Not so much. More Santa than Lord. More happy holidays than Merry Christmas. you're just not going to see it. It's, and in that age, it's everywhere. And there will be unbelievers in that age who are born to... Because remember, there's a population boom, as we saw. And some of those children, they're born with sin natures, and many of them are going to reject the Lord. Crazy enough. Zero influence over the world. That's pretty amazing. No rotten politicians. No people cheating the system. No, even a perfect justice system. No one can break the law and get away with it, like people do blatantly. I won't mention their names. We have people, politicians right now, who have blatantly broken the law, and they're never going to get convicted. Can I harp on my IRS again? I love the IRS. You know I love the IRS. But they went through all those hearings with that lady who, it became clear, she targeted conservative groups. Did she get convicted of any crime? Or did anybody in the IRS or the IRS itself get convicted of any crime? Did anybody get arrested? No. No. And it's not going to happen. Anyway, moving on. See, that's not going to happen in the millennium. But hey, I take what I got now over the millennium any day. There can be no theocratic kingdom without the personal manifested presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24:27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That is the second coming. That is not the rapture. And the Jews at that time, they will request Him to come back. They will long for their Lord. These are the believing Jews in the tribulation, who God is hiding in the wilderness. And the Lord said there are going to be people, because Satan can't find these people that God is hiding, because he wants to kill every Jew in the planet. He knows his time is short. If he can kill them all before Christ comes back, then he can beat them on all that we just read. And God can't fulfill His promise to Abraham. So He searches to kill every single Jew on planet Earth during the tribulation. And He can't find them. So frustrating. And so He sends out false messiahs, saying, I'm back, so that the Jews will come out of hiding. And Christ warned them. In this very chapter, He warned them. When they say the Messiah is in the inner room, don't believe them. And why did He say that? Because He's saying, I'm not going to come back in secret. I'm not going to come back and, walk down the street and say, here I am. I'm going to come back like this. Like unmistakably. Like the flashing forth of lightning. And east to west means no matter where you are on the earth, you're going to say, whoa, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look busy. The millennium will be, last point, we'll let you go here. Millennium will be the period of the full manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just the beginning here. We'll pick this up on Sunday. There is a glory associated with His humanity, His dominion, His government, but this list goes on and on and on. Not just humanity, dominion, government, but glory, righteousness, justice, deity, omniscience, omnipotence, truth, all over the place. It is a time of the full manifestation of the glory of the Lord. Now, He can do this in heaven. Why this time now? Because He has allowed Satan to rule this earth since the fall of man, has He not? Since Adam fell, Satan has been able to rule this earth. Well, Christ is going to return and manifest His glory, not just in heaven, but on His earth that He made, that He owns. And that's why this is necessary. To show all opposition against God fails. And so you can be super proud of your Lord and Savior, your husband. You can be super proud of your father. And you can be super excited at the fact that you're in union with such. And then if they can do this, can they take care of your little problems? Whatever is ailing you in your mind that has been bothering you, how am I going to do this? How am I going to overcome this? Come on. Now, I can't tell you how. Maybe you don't know how yet either. But it will happen. If He can do this, it's an a fortiori principle, and He can do whatever it is that you need to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in your life, to have that joy and peace and love and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness, and to have all of that, despite circumstances, it's yours because it's His and He gave it to you. And if He can do this, He can do that. Therefore, none of us should fear anything. We should be rejoicing right now. Every day we should be rejoicing. Paul commands the Philippians to do that. I mean, he commanded everybody to do that, but he writes it in the book of Philippians. He said, rejoice, Philippians. He said, again, I say to you, rejoice because of what you are in Him. Right, we should all be rejoicing and full of joy, no matter what's going on. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for, again, revealing to us these things. And as we finish up the study of the millennium, Father, may You impress upon each of our hearts the glory of Yourself and Your Lord and God the Holy Spirit who teaches us so that we may enjoy it even though it is yet future and enjoy the semblance of that glory in our own lives today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Cheek to